The scripture reading this morning is from Romans 2, 1 to 11. Therefore, you have no excuse, O men, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O men, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. This is the word of the Lord.
So as you know, probably Jesus told a number of parables, these little stories that were illustrations of truth. And he used it to, in a sense, tease out understanding for people. And in some sense, it was like for some people who he said, let those who hear, let them have ears to hear, which means it takes some work to understand a parable. And so I just thought I would start out with a parable. I've never done this, and I'm no Jesus and genius in teaching, but I just wrote a little parable to hopefully help. As we finish up today, maybe you'll think back on the story and you'll think about this to help illustrate what's going on in this passage. So here it is, a little story I wrote. There was a mountain biker stopped at a trailhead in a parking lot. The sign said that there were two trails. The trail to the left was spacious and led downhill with fun jumps along the way. But there was a blind corner where the trail turned to run along a thin edge of a cliff, and many riders had in fact fallen over it to their death. As this rider read the sign, other mountain bikers sped past him down the trail to the left. They ignored the red flags and the yellow warning signs that warned of the danger. The sign at the trailhead also said that the second trail to the right was only about 12 inches wide, and it wound uphill at a very steep incline for several miles. It was full of jagged rocks and stinging nettles along the trail that could scrape your legs, and it was going to be a difficult uphill ride for a few hours. But when you got to the top, it would lead to a beautiful waterfall with a pool there at the bottom that you could swim in. And there, from there, you could ride nearby to an orchard of peach trees and enjoy its fruit. There were only two trails, and the rider had to make a choice. The writer had to make a choice. Only two trails, and the writer had to make a choice. So I tell this little story to help illustrate what we find in Romans 2, 1 through 11, that ultimately there are only two paths in life. One leads to God's judgment and death, the other to eternal life. So there's only two paths in life, is what we're going to see in Romans 2. One leads to judgment, God's judgment and death, and the other to eternal life. And the reality is that everyone chooses one or the other. There's no way around it. Every human being is going to choose one path or another. Now, what I just said is an extremely unpopular view in America. First of all, people don't want to believe that God's going to judge the world. They don't want to believe God's going to judge them for their sins. And secondly, Americans love the idea of getting to choose their own path in life, which is basically like every Disney story today, right? Like you choose and chart your own path. You blaze your own trail. You get to decide. There's an infinite number of paths that you can be on. But here the Bible is saying, no, there's only actually two. And to say that there are only two paths and two destinies is offensive to the American ethos. It's offensive because we want to have our decisions. We want to have our choices. We can make ourselves be whoever we want to be, and we can find and create and land on the destiny that we want for ourselves. So this is not a palatable passage for the American ethos, but palatable or not, the passage teaches that God's going to judge the world for its rebellion against him and for its sin. But alongside this promise, so we want to see alongside this promise of God's coming judgment is the promise of God's kindness and the gift of eternal life to those who repent of their sin and would put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at these things. And what I want to do first is highlight that God will judge the self-righteous. So we're going to think about God's judgment, but also that promise alongside of eternal life. And so the first thing we're looking at is God will judge the self-righteous. Now, what Paul does here in the first few verses is he puts his finger on something that's always been true of humanity, but I think is especially evident in life right now through social media, which is this, that it's our tendency to be critical of everybody but ourselves. To look out there and be critical of other people, but not so much ourselves. We are very quick to point out the sins and the failures of others, but when it comes to our sins and failures, we would rather downplay them or deny them altogether. Do you know Jesus actually coined a term for this thing that when you look out and you point out the sins of others that you yourself have, but you don't express it? What does he call that? Starts with an H. Hypocrisy. He called it hypocrisy. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 3 and 5, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? So you will see the wrongdoing in someone else that's small, but in comparison, you have a log, he says, in your own eye. And then he says, you hypocrite. To say one thing, to point out sin, but not recognize that you yourself have sin in you. So let's think about where we are in Romans. At the end of Romans chapter 1, Paul has just run at the very end of Romans 1. He's just run through this damning list of sins at the end of Romans 1. And now what he does is he engages in a hypothetical debate with what we could call a self-righteous moralizer. So in Greek rhetoric, argumentation was called the diatribe. Now we think of a diatribe as someone who's just going off, but this is actually a rhetorical technique where he is going to envision someone as an opponent so that he can argue against him, so that he can make his argument, and the rest of us can read in on this and see the point that he's making. So imagining that there's a self-righteous moralizer who reads Paul's, you know, letter, Romans 1, and he sees this list of sins, they might say, that's right, Paul. The world is full of wicked and vile sinners, and they should be judged. They should be judged. So I'm in agreement with you, Paul, but Paul's not going to let that self-righteous moralizer or any of us continue on with an attitude that says, yeah, the world out there is really evil. The world out there is really bad. Because isn't that the sense that you see among many Christians, especially on social media? Maybe sometimes you see it in your own heart, this kind of sense of blanket condemnation of, wow, the world out there is really evil. The world out there is really wicked. Now, we can see that attitude in other Christians, and sometimes it's in us, right? Where we get so frustrated with the wickedness of the world that it can lead to sort of a heart of condemnation toward those around us. Well, Paul doesn't let us get away with that. He says in verses 1 and 2, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. So he's saying the self-righteous moralizer has no excuse. Why? Because they commit the same sins that they're judging and condemning other people for, right? What about us? Do we ever judge people for the things that we ourselves do? I know I do sometimes. Like when I get caught off in traffic, my first instinct is to get angry. But then if I'm about to miss my exit, I'll get over, and I've cut people off, and I just think, well, I had to get over. Sorry. So that guy's a jerk who does it to me, but I'm not a jerk. I just am in a rush, and I almost missed my exit. So I'll condemn that guy, but I'll give myself a pass. You see what I'm saying? So it's just easier to look out there and feel that other people's sins are worse than ours. Like maybe you heard of someone committing adultery, and you sigh with exasperation. And you sigh with frustration. And in a sense, you kind of cast judgment on that person in your heart. But then the Holy Spirit of Jesus, puts his finger on your heart and he can ask you, and how many times have you committed adultery in your heart and in your mind? So yeah, it's easy to look out there and condemn. And you read the Sermon on the Mount and says, yeah, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully with lustful intent in his heart has already committed adultery in their heart. So we should be very slow to pull the trigger of condemnation on people. I mean, Jesus could ask us, how many times have you been lustful, untruthful, boastful, deceitful, and hateful? All of those things I said, they're in the list in Romans 1. So as Darren said last week preaching Romans 1, you can't read through Romans 1 and go, yeah, that wicked, evil, pagan, unbelieving world out there, because we're in the text. We're there. It's not us and them. It's us. This is us. We are guilty of sin. Paul says in verse 3, do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? He's saying, if you commit the same sins that you're condemning others of, why would you think that God will overlook your sins? Do you think God's really going to give you a pass? That all those people are so bad, but you who do the same things, God's just going to turn a blind eye to that? He's not going to overlook your sins. And then he asks in verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Now, embedded there is the second truth that we want to consider here when Paul's teaching about God's judgment. It's this: God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance and eternal life. His kindness is meant to lead us to repentance and eternal life. Now, it's important not to fly over verse 4 too fast, because you're reading chapter 2 and you see this is a chapter and a teaching on God's righteous judgment of the world. But verse 4 lets us know that God is also merciful. God is also merciful. And as I look out on the world and in the church world, what I see is that it's all too common for people, including Christians, to overemphasize one attribute of God to the downplaying or to the exclusion of another. Yes, God is both just and merciful. So sometimes people want to, they don't like one side or the other. And so let's say people just want a merciful God, a God who is merciful, a God who is forgiving. And so he's like, basically God's too nice and he would never judge anyone for their sin. Like he would never call anyone out because he's so merciful and he's so loving. But when you do that, what you're doing is you're downplaying and denying the revelation that God is a righteous and a holy God and holds people to account for their sin. So then when some Christians see the world over here in what we might call progressive and more liberal churches, just emphasizing the love of God, they swing the pendulum too far and they camp and major on the judgment of God and the holiness of God, because that's kind of like a mark of biblical fidelity. And what they're doing is they're downplaying the fact that God is presented as merciful. Now they might say they believe in mercy, but when you hear them speak about it or they preach about it, it's more about judgment. And so what I'm saying is what the Bible does for us is it presents a picture of the true God to us. And we have to fight the urge to craft and shape God according to our own image and what we want to see in him. So it's not my inclination to want to preach and talk about a passage of God's judgment, because I like to end gatherings on the mercy and the joy and the love and the salvation of God. And it is in the text, but so is judgment. So are the words wrath and fury and trial and tribulation and distress. And these are in the text. And so verse 4, there in this text on judgment, is telling us that God is kind, that God is merciful. Yes, he is rich in kindness. And God's heart for sinners is he desires that they would repent. That is to turn away from their sin and their self-reliance and to put their trust in Christ, who died for sin and rose again from the dead to give new life. He says he's rich in kindness and patience, and he says forbearance. What is forbearance? Forbearance here means that God is holding back his final judgment to give people time to repent and to turn to faith in Christ and be saved. That his kindness is seen in the fact that God doesn't squash us right when we sin, but he's withholding his final judgment until the end. Why? To give us time to repent. So that's very similar to what the Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is patient toward you. There's that word patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You see the parallel there with what Paul is saying in Romans 2:4? So the reason the Lord doesn't judge people right now for their sin is because of his patience and his kindness. In his patience and kindness, he's giving time to repent and to receive life in Christ. Now, what's one of the implications for our lives? Based on the fact that God is kind and patient towards sinners, would it not be that if God is patient and kind toward you, that we then should exercise patience and kindness toward sinners who don't know Christ yet, rather than just blast them in the face with a call to repent and come down on them with a hammer? Like when I think about the life of Jesus and his ministry, yeah, he speaks very hard words sometimes, and sometimes he's blasting people. But do you know who those people typically are? They're religious people. So Paul is calling out, and the gospel is calling out the Gentile world as well, that we need to repent. There is a time coming when Paul's in Athens in Acts 17. He says God commands people everywhere to repent. But in terms of the disposition of Jesus towards sinners, it's not drop the hammer. Like when he comes into the town, there's a man in Luke 19 named Zacchaeus who's a tax collector, who's despised, who's hated, who's a social outcast. And he's short and he wants to see Jesus. So he climbs up a sycamore tree so he can get a view of Jesus coming into town because there's crowds around him. And what does Jesus say to Zacchaeus when he comes to the tree and he sees him? Get down here, you filthy sinner, and repent before me. Does he say that to him? No. You know what he says? He says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Jesus invites himself over for lunch. That's his attitude towards Zacchaeus. And guess what happened? Zacchaeus repents. Because Jesus knows he doesn't have to hammer people over the head. The Lord's kindness can lead sinners to repent. The Lord's kindness can melt icy hearts. You see that in the life of Jesus. Now I would ask you to consider, if you are in Jesus, yes, the Spirit put his finger on your heart and pointed out your sin and showed you that you needed Jesus. But would you not say that in his kindness, he led you to repentance? God is kind towards sinners. And so Paul affirms this. God is patient and kind towards sinners. But there is here in these verses, in this passage, a warning that apart from repentance, there will be judgment. Because there are people who assume that just because they haven't seen any judgment now, that there's not ever going to be a judgment. There are people who assume that their sins are not so bad, that for whatever reason, they're going to escape the judgment of God. And so we don't know if this is what Paul had in mind, but we do know that it's possible that he's addressing Jewish people who believed, because many Jews at the time believed that because they were descendants of Abraham, because they enjoyed covenant relationship with God, that they were not subject to God's coming judgment, that they would be safe from God's judgment on that day, and that they would be welcomed into his everlasting kingdom based upon their Jewishness and their connection to Abraham. Regardless of their repentance from personal sin, they would be welcomed into the everlasting kingdom. That's what they thought, based upon their family relationship and identity with Abraham. And they believed that God would judge the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world, for their sin, but not them. And you see John the Baptist come against this When religious leaders are coming out to be baptized. At the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, verses 7 and 10, he says to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And here it is. "And do not presume to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So you see, he's coming against this false belief that hey, because I'm connected to Abraham, like I'm going to escape the judgment. He says, no, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. There needs to be evidence in your life that you are repenting of your sin, because if you don't, you're going to face judgment. He says, the axe is already laid at the tree and it's going to be thrown into the fire, which is a biblical imagery for judgment. So they figured, as many people do today, that there's no need really to be concerned with God's coming judgment. In my conversations with non-Christians, I have found this to be a very common mindset, one that I did hold for years. This idea that my sin's not that serious, and so why worry about God's judgment? I just lived many years of my life just unconcerned about the reality, the depth of my sin, and therefore, why would I have any need to be concerned about God's coming judgment? I'm a good person. Why wouldn't God let me into his kingdom? But Paul is at pains in the first three chapters of Romans. We're only in chapter 2, so there's more coming. There's more coming to show that no one's innocent. God will never condemn an innocent person. That's good news. Here's the bad news. There are no innocent people. That's the bad news. This message of the universality of sin in us is as far away from secular humanism as you can get. What does secular humanism say? Secular humanism says humanity is basically good. And Christianity is like, no, we're not basically good. We are made in the image of God, and there are aspects in us that are good and praiseworthy, but there is also a lot of darkness and evil in us and wickedness. So Christianity says, no, secular humanism, we're not basically good. We are not progressing to the brightest and best version of ourselves apart from God. In fact, we are thoroughly corrupted with sin, and we have destroyed so much because of our sin. So when God judges people and condemns people, God is thoroughly justified in doing so. And that brings us to the third observation about God's judgment, which is this, is God's judgment is perfectly fair. His judgment is perfectly fair, or we could say it's perfectly right. It's perfectly righteous. And Paul gives the reason for condemnation in verse 5. He says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, impenitent means unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So instead of repentance leading to life, there's a hardness of heart that is a stubbornness, a refusal to repent, an unrepentant heart, which is storing up wrath, he says, for the day of God's judgment. So if you remember last week when Darren was preaching in chapter 1, there was this sense of which wrath is currently being revealed. The wrath of God is presently being revealed against the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of people. And so wrath in that sense is a present tense reality where God's wrath is actually being revealed or expressed in him handing people over to their sin. Like he doesn't restrain them anymore. I'm going to let you go. And that's a form of God's judgment that is presently revealing the wrath of God. So that's a present tense sense of wrath. But here in verse 5, there is a future tense, a future sense of wrath, that a day of wrath is coming. And when it comes, it will be perfectly fair. Paul says, because why? Verse 6 says, he will render each one according to his works. Down in verse 11, Paul says, for God shows no partiality. Some translations use the word favoritism. God shows no favoritism. That is, no one's going to get a free pass. God doesn't have, you know, teachers' pets because of a special relationship to them. No, he's going to judge each person based upon their works. God will render his final verdict impartially based on what? Based on your works. And there are two destinies based on what God finds. They are life and death. Two paths, two destinies. Verse 7 says, to those who by patience and well-doing, which means, in other words, to those who by persevering and doing good, says, seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. And somewhat synonymously, down in verse 10, this is the same path, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. Does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. Now, I think this passage is a really good case study for why you have to read the Bible in context. Because if you just read these verses in isolation from what's around, so this is hermeneutics, Bible interpretation 101, context determines meaning. Because if you don't go to the wider context of what Romans says, that you might just conclude here, Paul is saying if you work really hard and you do enough good, you will be saved. You see that? If you just do good, you persevere in doing good works, then on the final day, your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds and you'll get in. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that salvation is by works. How do we know that? Because one of the things that Paul hammers away at time and again in his writings, and in particular the book of Romans, is that salvation is through faith in Christ. Salvation is not through our works. It's not through our good works. Let's think contextually back to Romans 1:16, right? The gospel is the power of God for salvation. The power of who? God for salvation to everyone who what? Believes. It does not say the gospel is the power of man or of humankind for everyone who works really hard to be good. It's God's doing, and it's through faith. So then, if that's true, and it is true, then what? Why does Paul say that those who persevere in doing good will receive eternal life if he's not saying they're going to earn it? Why would he say such a thing? He would say such a thing because good works are the outward expression of genuine saving faith. Now, if you've been walking with the Lord for any amount of time and studied the Bible, you will know that works do not save you, but works are the outward expression of an inward, genuine, saving kind of faith. So what's the relate? We talked about this in Romans 1, but I'm gonna come back at it here because it's important, or else we're going to pervert and misunderstand the gospel. Remember in Romans 1:5, Paul says that he preaches the gospel to bring about the obedience of faith. To bring about the obedience of faith, which is to say genuine faith in Christ will result in obedience, in doing good works. And the way that I put it to give you a word picture a couple weeks ago is obedience is the fruit that grows on the tree of faith. That if God has made you a new tree, like if you're a tree and you were a dead, brittle tree with bad and rotten fruit, then by his saving grace in your life and his Holy Spirit in you, he has made you a new tree that produces fruit. And if you truly are a new tree in Christ, then obedience will be the fruit that grows on your tree of faith. And on the judgment day, God is going to see if your tree has good fruit on it. Now, this is very important. I'm going to say this slowly to clarify. Obedience doesn't earn your entrance into eternal life. It evidences that you know and truly belong to Jesus and that you belong in life. There's a vast difference between earning and evidencing. And I would just ask you guys to consider that today. What's the difference between earning something and evidencing something? Because the gospel really, the clarity of the gospel hinges on the difference between earning your entrance and evidencing that you really belong to Jesus through the good works that your life has produced, that you'll be judged by. So Paul's saying, those who by persevering in good works seek, he says, seek God's glory, honor, and immortality, all these things in Christ, they will receive eternal life. That's one path. That's one path. That's one destiny. Seeking God's glory, honor, and immortality in Christ, they will receive eternal life. That's one path, one destiny. The other path, the other destiny, is not seeking God, not obeying God, not producing the fruit of repentance. In verses 8 and 9, we see that. But for those, but for those who are self-seeking, so there's still seeking going on. We're all seeking something. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Now, I don't know if Paul had in his mind the Sermon on the Mount. Regardless, there is a strong parallel between this passage here in Romans 2 and what Jesus himself teaches in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Two paths, two destinies. He says this, enter by the narrow gate. For the narrow gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, are many. Now, there are people who have left the faith because emotionally that's weighty and they can't take it. But Jesus says it. Jesus says it. Those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. I am just going to assume that Jesus knows more about spiritual reality in the future of the world than I do. And that his disciples heard him and they heard these teachings, it's very memorable, and they wrote it down. So the question for us is, and for people when they come to the Bible is, am I just going to say, no, God is like this and this is how it's going to, how in the world did I think when I was 18 that I knew how the world was going to end and how God was going to judge me? Why did I assume that I knew these things? I don't know. It's just my own ignorance. But Jesus, who the world recognized lived and was a religious teacher at the minimum, even if they don't buy into it and believe in his lordship, why would anyone assume they know more about spiritual reality than Jesus? Jesus knows more than I do. He knows more than you do. He says there's two paths and there's two destinies, life and death. And on the judgment day, he says Jesus is going to look for the fruit of obedience in your life. He's going to look for the fruit of obedience in your life. He goes on to say in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, such a sobering passage. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So there are people on the judgment day who are going to be utterly shocked and dismayed. And I don't want to fly over this because these people are saying, hey, Jesus, we were with you. We did this in your name. And we did ministry in your name. We did awesome things in your name. And he says, I never knew you. What's the proof that they knew him according to Jesus? That they obeyed the will of God in their lives. Not perfectly, but when you sin, you do the will of God as a genuine believer in Christ. And when you sin, what do? You repent. And that's a genuine evidence of your life and of legitimate life and repentance in relationship to Jesus. And so for me, I don't want to be the guy that says, on the final day, Jesus, I was a pastor and I preached your word and I went on mission trips and I even led people to Christ. But if Jesus looks at my life and says, you didn't obey me, he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. So don't fly over this. This is not a call, friends, to just try to obey really hard so you can prove yourself in the end. The question is the lordship of Jesus. The question is, am I actually trusting in him for life? Because as Darren was talking, I think it was last week when he was talking about John Wesley, who was doing ministry for 20 years. Darren, do you remember how long? 9 years of ministry. And he wasn't even saved. And I have heard stories, and maybe you've heard stories, of people who have sat in church for 60 years and were not saved. And then one Sunday, by the grace of God, they realized, I've never believed in the gospel. I've been coming to church, doing my duty, thinking I'm doing right for God, and in a sense, like earning my place with him in acceptance. And they realized I wasn't saved. The people here that are going to meet Jesus that he's talking about believe they're saved. And they're not. So God help us from being people who encounter his word, who are involved in church and do all these things, and we don't know him, and we don't know him. The evidence that you really know Jesus will be that you obeyed God's will. And so friends, this isn't a message to scare anyone into working harder at obedience so that you can prove yourself. That's not the gospel. But this is, however, a warning motivated by love of God's coming judgment. If it weren't important to know, Jesus wouldn't bother saying it. If it weren't important to know, Paul wouldn't have written about it, but it's worth knowing. It is worth knowing. And we don't use scare tactics and be those weird Christians that try to dangle hell over people's heads to try to get them to believe. No. But we warn people in love, and we invite them to repent. Because repentance is the entryway into life with Jesus. It's looking at your heart and going, I've been wrong about life. I've been wrong. I've been living life blindly as if I know what I'm doing. When all the while God in his great glory has been in existence forever and I've just ignored it and I've been blind to the glory. And you say, I've been wrong about me. I've been wrong about you, God. I've been wrong about my life. And I need you. Because I believe the judgment is coming and I know I'm guilty of sin and I want to be forgiven and I want to be saved. So if that's you, if you've never put your hope in Jesus today, Would you lift your heart to him right now and just humbly bow and say, I've been wrong about it all. I need your forgiveness and I want your life. And if you are in Christ, then rejoice and persevere in doing good. Do not grow tired in well-doing, because when Jesus comes again, he promises you and he will share with you his glory and his honor and his peace. Let's pray. God, thank you for the gift of eternal life. Thank you for the gift of Jesus. Lord, it is not a fun message, a feel-good message, to preach about the judgment of God. But if it were not important for us to know, you wouldn't have said it, Jesus, and you wouldn't have put it in your book. And so, Lord, we just will confess here before you that you know more about these things, infinitely so, than we do. And we need to have your mind on these things. And so we pray that you would shape our minds on these things, that you would shape our hearts around these things. And that, Lord, if there are those here who've never really considered that the judgment day is coming, that life is short, Lord, would you impress upon their hearts the importance of turning to Jesus right now, confessing their sin and receiving you, Jesus, as Lord, who died for our sins and who rose again from the dead to give us new life. And for those who are in Christ, God, I praise you for the miracle of new life and pray that each person in Christ today would keep seeking you, would keep persevering and doing good for the glory of God, keep seeking you with this great promise that Jesus, when you come to judge the world, there will be glory and honor and peace for them. We ask these things and pray these things now in your name. Amen.